The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22. You might also bookmark Hebrews 6. That has a lot to say about our passage in Genesis 22. You know, we've just sung this modern hymn using the illustration of an anchor. And it comes from the book of Hebrews. It encourages us that in Christ we have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's a great symbol, isn't it? And did you know that historically the anchor was one of the first Christian symbols? I don't think we have them on necklaces at Evangel, do we? Anchors? No. Today, we have the cross, of course, wearing it to, and people see it, and it represents the Christian faith. But for the first few centuries of the Christian church, before the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century popularized that, the symbol of the cross. Well, the symbol of the cross, before that, it was a little more disguised. Because of, blatantly using it would only attract persecution. So, something we use today when we think of symbols, maybe, I don't know if people still stick them on the bumper of their cars. I've always been wary to do that. Maybe I should just drive better. Maybe that's it. But what? We put the fish symbol. The fish symbol, the Greek word for fish is ichthus, which using the Greek letters, it forms an acronym. It stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So another early Christian symbol before the cross was that, and the anchor. The anchor which includes the cross, a little more disguised there, do you see it? But when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome in the 4th century, from that point on, well, the cross has been the main identifier of the Christian faith. And I bring this up because the early Christians that understood the truth of Hebrews 6, that Christ is our sure and steady anchor, they would have connected that to Hebrews 22. And this particular story that we've been in concerning Abraham. Let me read the Hebrews passage again, beginning with verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, this is Hebrews 6, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their duties an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. God desired to show more convincingly. And the early believers who etched anchors on their graves in the catacombs did so understanding the solemn oath of God that it's by that this is a greater assurance to them. Christians with assurance are like a ship anchored at sea. And this morning we're going to consider how the Lord grounded Abraham's faith and how this speaks to our grounding, our assurance as well. So before we read our text, let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you for your glorious grace to us in Christ Jesus and for this story of Abraham and the great example of his faith. Might we, like him, hold fast to Jesus, the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. Help us to see this surety, the ways in which you confirmed and assured Abraham's faith and thus ours. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us to understand and grow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, okay, Genesis 22 is where we're at. We've read this amazing, amazing story of God testing Abraham's faith with the command to go and sacrifice his own son, his beloved son, his promised son, Isaac. And as James concludes, faith without works is dead. Or faith that does not respond in obedience to God is not a genuine saving faith. We have these tests. God is good. He is purposeful in testing us. And the point of Abraham's test, well, it wasn't so that God would know. It wasn't for God's sake. It was for Abraham. It was for his assurance that he would know, that with joy he would know, I passed the test. I trust God. For him to know, to be assured of the fact that his faith is real, that he truly believed God and trusted to provide. Faith believes God, that he is faithful to keep his promises to us. And it's vindication, or faith is vindicated. It's proven to be real through tests of obedience. Remember, talk is cheap. Anyone can say they believe, but God's purposeful and good trials are meant to give us opportunities to know with joy, this is real. I really hold on to God through this. It's a test that informs us, that assures us of the fact of our faith. So when you go through a difficult trial or suffering and you continue to trust God and praise him in the midst of it, well, there's great assurance in that. And according to Paul in Romans 5, not only assurance, but joy at the realization of this. He writes, we rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Abraham passed the test. The angel of the Lord, or God himself, called out to him, stopped him from harming Isaac. And this morning we'll begin with verse 15, where the Lord once again speaks and gives five assurances in order to anchor Abraham's faith. So, here we are, Genesis 22. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 15 to 24. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, well, some Christians wrongly view the doctrine of assurance as something that maybe we cannot know. or that is dangerous in the hands of some because it just gives a license to sin. And even though there's some truth to that, these concerns, it's wrong. God wants us to have assurance. He desires to show us more convincingly that we are heirs of the promise because of his unchangeable character and purpose, right? Yes, simply raising a hand, every eye closed, every head bowed, raising a hand, saying a prayer, as wonderful as that is, as a moment of conversion potentially, that in and of itself is not genuine saving faith. It could be. But is your assurance in that experience, that prayer? Some may wrongly view that moment, that experience, as like a ticket to heaven. And as long as they have that ticket, the memory of the conversion of that experience, or that experience, then it doesn't really matter what they do, they might wrongly reason. As long as they have that ticket, like some magic words that cover a life of sin. And so it doesn't really matter how they live because they've said the prayer. They're good to go. Well, there just are too many teachings in Scripture that would warn against such thinking. We think of the parable of the sower as a good example. The seeds sown on the rocks represent people who hear the gospel message and respond with joy, but says there's no root. They're not anchored. They're not grounded. And yes, they believe for a while, but when, like Abraham, they're tested, unlike Abraham, they don't pass the test. And they fall away from the faith. And what this really means is that they never really actually were saved in the first place. The test revealed that to be so. And we would conclude that because 1 John tells us, we read that those who fall away from the faith, those who went out from us or ultimately reject the faith, are described in 1 John 2:19 as those who were never truly of us. For if they were truly of us, truly saved, they would have passed the test. They would have continued on. They would persevere in the faith. Or another example from the parable of the sower says that others are like seed sown among the thorns. Once again, they hear the gospel message. There's an appearance of life. But then, what does it say? The cares, the painful or even pleasurable distractions of life test their faith. It chokes them out and they don't endure until the end. A real faith keeps going, keeps running to the finish line. And the book of Hebrews encourages, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our faith and the Christian life is not a ticket. It's a marathon. It's a race that's run for the sake of reaching the prize, the finish line, the reward, the promise, who is Jesus, that treasure, who is Jesus. But in saying this, let's be clear that our running does not save us. Our running in and of itself does not earn anything. It does not save us. Jesus is the only Savior. And if we truly belong to Him, He's the one who will work in us to perfect our faith. He's the one who will cause us to endure to the end, to His praise and His glory, not ours. But from our perspective, this tensions in Scripture of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. And I just come back to, you know, from God's perspective, He's sovereign. He's the one. He's the reason. From our perspective, we're told to run. We're told to endure. We're told to believe. So from our perspective, run. Strive. Hold fast to the anchor of your soul. Our faith is not faith in our abilities. Faith, it's not faith in our faith. It's not in our works, it's in Christ. And there's a false sense of assurance that some will have, a self-deceit that says, oh, this is the most terrifying verse, right? Lord, Lord, we preached your word. We had a deliverance ministry. We did miracles in your name. And to them, Jesus replied, not, well, I did know you and now you're out, but I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. Again, talk is cheap. And God has a good purpose in the trials of your life. They're a test, not for God, but for you, to give you assurance that your faith is enduring in life, that it's real. So there's a false sense of assurance, and then there's a biblically solid assurance that's so important for us to have. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Perhaps nothing is more important to hasten us on the way to Christian maturity than a sound and solid assurance of salvation." So with that in mind, let me give you five assurances from our text in Genesis 22. And again, working with Hebrews. When the author of Hebrews, when he used the symbol of an anchor for our assurance, notice that he's specifically referring to the oath God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22. Let's read it again. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" This oath is the only time in the book of Genesis when God swears by himself. And Hebrews points out the significance of this, saying, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And as we read the story of Abraham, we keep hearing, right? It begins in Genesis 12 when God initially calls Abraham to faith, and he says, "I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we hear that repeated throughout Abraham's story in chapters 15 and 17 in particular. The promise is repeated, and it's expanded. In 15, there's God gives this illustration of his offspring being as innumerable as the stars. Look to the heavens. Can you count the stars? And then God cuts a covenant with him, gives the sign of circumcision to him. In chapter 17, the specific promise that by this time next year, you'll have a son, the promised son, Isaac. The promise of God is repeated and expanded all throughout Abraham's life. And now, after passing God's test in Genesis 22, once again we read familiar words concerning the promise, the blessing of God. They're repeated once again. But this time we see an expansion. We see something different, something more to this. Look at verse 17 of Genesis 22. God says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." That's new. The gate is the key to a stronghold. So to possess the gate is like saying you will have control over your enemies. And not only is the promise repeated, but we see that it's even more emphatic here in the repetition of the promise of God. We read, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring." The grammatical expression for this is an infinite absolute. It's an infinite absolute, meaning it's completely certain. There's no doubt, no question at all concerning God's promise coming true. As if there should be question anyway when God speaks and promises. But he's making it that much more certain, that much more clear. He's emphatic about it. And we might even translate it as God saying, I really promise that I will bless you. And it's the greatest possible oath, because what? God is swearing by himself. And the author of the book of Hebrews picks up on this and says, you know, when people make an oath, they swear by something greater than themselves. It's a final confirmation. It settles any possible disputes. But God goes to the highest possible degree in order to confirm his oath by swearing upon himself. There's nothing greater than himself. Nothing greater than God. And we think, I don't know if public officials still do it today. They ought to, but when they swear an oath of office, they typically would put their hand on the Bible, right? Swearing upon something, the idea is I'm swearing upon something greater than myself, a greater authority. And what we see here in Genesis 22, well, it's like God putting his hand on his heart and swearing to Abraham upon himself. And much like the test, it's not for God's sake. It's for Abraham's sake. It's a great assurance. And this oath doesn't necessarily bind God as if God, the God who cannot fail, the God who cannot lie, needs something to hold himself to his word. It's not possible for him to not keep his oath. No, this is for Abraham. It's for his benefit to erase all doubt. Notice verse 17. God did this because he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Even more convincingly, this great assurance. By doing this, God is not making his purpose unchanging. He's doing this to show, to let Abraham know that his purpose is unchanging. To let him know that he can be assured, that he can have the most absolute certainty of all in the oath of God. And think about this. Did God have to do this? Does it even make sense for the infallible God to say, I will not fail? Oh, he's so good, isn't he? That should be our conclusion. Wow, God didn't have to do this. He's just so good. He's just so good. He condescends to us to help us. How kind is God to communicate what really doesn't need to be communicated? But because of the weakness of man, because of Abraham and our tendency to doubt and to wonder, and God stoops. He condescends in his grace, swearing upon himself that he, the Almighty God, I will not fail you. I really do promise. And we're a lot like Abraham, aren't we? In that we need God's assurance. Feel strong at times, and then other times we're just like, oh, what is going on? And we need God's assurance. The book of Hebrews takes this and it applies it to us, showing that God's oath given to Abraham is the best of all possible anchors, a sure and steady anchor for your soul. So let's reason our way through this. Look at verse 18 first. God promises that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And when we read this, we think of the preceding verse that tells us about this offspring, these descendants of Abraham, that they're going to be innumerable like the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. But then we read on. The rest of God's blessing, it does something really interesting here. The first part refers to a plural, even innumerable offspring, but then the second half switches to a singular offspring. Did you notice that? And your offspring shall possess the gate of singular his enemies. And I'm not sure why some English versions translate this as plural, saying their enemies. Because not only does the Hebrew noun have a masculine singular suffix, but even more so, there's the authority of God's word and how God's word interprets this passage. The apostolic interpretation of Paul concerning this, he picks up on this little detail and makes it his actual point in Galatians 3. Paul argues, look at this, this is beautiful. Paul argues, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Isn't that great? Because of this important detail, we see that God's promise to Abraham, it has to do with you. It has to do with us. That it's ultimately fulfilled by the blessing of a singular promised Messiah, Jesus. All who believe in him possess the same assurance that the Almighty, infallible God swears upon himself with an infinite absolute, saying, I guarantee, I really promise that I will bless you. So now, with all of this in mind, Hebrews 6:19 declares, because of this, Hebrews 6:19 declares, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Because of what? What's the this? Because of the one singular offspring, Jesus, all the nations of the earth have been blessed. He possesses the gates of his enemies. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ and his gospel, which is spread through his church. In all of this, Hebrews 6:15 adds an important truth. We read, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now think about the story of Abraham. All of the waiting, his victories, his failures, his foolish times of doubt. But through it all, we've seen what? We've seen a growing faith, a stronger faith, a faith that has passed great tests. And this verse in Hebrews says that finally he obtained the promise of eternal salvation. And this isn't to say that the promise hasn't been there all along, right? It's way back when God called him. The promise has been there all along. God himself has been with him through all of the ups and downs, reminding him of his promise, encouraging him with the covenant. And this is true for us. We have the promise. But then there are times when we also obtain it with greater clarity and certainty through God's assurance. We also have God's oath, his absolute guarantee as we walk the walk of faith. If we really do believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, God says, I really will. I swear upon myself that I will bless you. A second assurance of God came through Abraham's obedience. In verse 16, the Lord says, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And in verse 18, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And obedience gets a bad rap, doesn't it? It's something that's very misunderstood in the church. We rightly emphasize grace, wrongly put them at odds with each other. So we emphasize grace, but some wrongly think of obedience only in terms of, well, that's legalism, or that's works righteousness. No doubt the promise of God is by grace alone. It depends on his sovereign choice, his oath. But doesn't the fulfillment of God's promise also involve the actions of his people? And of course, again, we get back to that idea where God is sovereign over all of our actions, as and And then from our perspective, right, our perspective, we must act. We must believe. We must walk the walk of faith, obeying, running with endurance the race that's set before us. Again, consider the example of Abraham. God asked the most difficult thing possible, imaginable, and yet we don't read about. It's amazing that, I don't know, is the writer here just holding out all the grumbling and arguing? I don't think so. What the impression we get is just an immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. Abraham, he's not questioning, he's not grumbling. Obviously it's hard, but obedience comes with a right view of God and submitting to him not only with our minds but with our actions. And another quality of godly obedience is seen in this 3-day long journey. Obedience isn't just that initial response that we have. It keeps going. Eugene Peterson captured this not only in a great book title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Don't you love that title? A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. But in it, he writes this. While our attention spans are conditioned by 30-second commercials, God calls us to the patient acquisition of virtue and a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Another characteristic of Abraham's obedience is that it is willing. There's a willingness. And parents, isn't that what you're looking for in your kids? When you tell them to do a chore and for them to not only do it, but to not grumble and have a bad attitude in the process of doing it. To not have a defiant obedience. One that's what? It's just only done out of resignation. Well, they're just going to force me to do it. I better just do it. But instead, what do we want? We want to have a willingness, a desire to please. Our obedience says a lot about our relationship to the one that we're submitted to. And in Abraham's case, it's actually described amazingly, wonderfully described as worship. Something else we see is that Abraham's obedience was contagious. It had to be contagious. Because think about Isaac. Isaac carrying the wood up the mountain, which tells us he's a strong young man. He's not a little boy who can be overpowered by a 100-plus-year-old dad. He could easily take him. So, what does this tell us, knowing, you know, Isaac? Think about him. There's no animal. Dad's got a knife and fire. Isaac's faith was his father's faith. His obedience was his father's obedience. This is why it's important for us to be a community, a church where obedience is contagious. Obedience is a worship to God. James Boyce says we should be obeying God so faithfully that others also learn to obey him through us. Okay, but back to assurance. That God confirmed his promise to Abraham, saying that it was because of his obedience, shows that obedience is important for our assurance. When you find yourself willingly, worshipfully obeying the Lord, walking in his ways, that's a great assurance that your faith is real. And obviously we're not assured of salvation because of us, because of our works. No, again, there's only one solid foundation. Our assurance must first rest upon the promise of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then as we rest on this truth, then there's something to follow, and obedience that God also uses to confirm, desiring to show us more convincingly that your faith, that our faith is real. So there's a difference between God confirming something to us and then in us. between an assurance based on the promise of God alone and then an assurance that comes by the work of God in us, resulting in our obedience, not earning salvation, but confirming it. And this is a great assurance of salvation. To go through what? To go through a very hard suffering, something that would cause people to ask, you know, what's the point? You call yourself a Christian. Look at your life. Why are you holding on to that? It's not working for you. Why would you continue? You know, live a little. But then in the midst of great loss and sorrow, you say, Lord, you're my only hope. You are eternal life. Well, where else will I go? And then you continue running the race. This is evidence. This is assurance, not only of God's confirmation to you, but in you. Derek Kidner simply said, to obey is to find a new assurance. Okay, a third assurance related to this is the assurance of perseverance. Verse 19 says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. And you might think, not a very exciting verse. Probably not your life verse. Something you see on a Christian card or plaque. Not your life verse, but it's life. It's a message that life is filled with simply moving on, going through the regular motions, routines of life. That's what we see here. Think about it. Think about this. We've been studying the life of Abraham since Genesis 12. Most of Abraham's life took place in the long gaps not recorded in Scripture. We only get the highlights. We only get the big challenges. We only get the exciting parts. But he lived for 175 years, decades more after this. It's a long obedience in the same direction, or perseverance. Finding yourself moving on, continuing in the same direction. It may be boring and mundane at times, but it's an assurance. It tells you that you're continuing in faith. Continuing in the faith is necessary if we're to be saved in the end. Paul describes this in Colossians, saying, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Hebrew calls us to exhort and encourage one another, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And even though this comes as a kind of warning, there's assurance when you find yourself holding on, continuing in the faith. But Paul also reminds us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So you must persevere. You must persevere in the faith. And yet, if your faith is real, God promises to finish the work, to preserve you in the faith, to cause you to persevere in the faith. The song, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, concludes with this verse. Christ the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. And it's a clever use of the word shore, isn't it? Shore, which means both a place, a destination, and it also describes an action, shoring up, propping up something. As Christians, Christ is our heart's desire, our treasure, our destination that we're traveling to. And Jesus is the one who props us up and keeps us from collapsing. He is the shore, the destination, and he's the strength of our salvation, the one that's ever faithful, ever true. And because of him, because of our hope in him, we will hold fast to our hope, to the anchor. He is faithful. And we have this hope, this strength to continue on, knowing that it shall never be removed. A fourth assurance is related because it simply has to do with life and the providence of God. It's a great assurance to see the hand of God, isn't it? When you think back over your life and you see the hand of God at work, we might quickly read by this list of strange names, right? I particularly like Uzz and Buzz. Honey, if we ever had boys, you know, Uzz and Buzz would be good, don't you think? Brossers, you like strange names. No. You like biblical names. I don't mean strange. Uzz and Buzz, maybe as a middle name, huh? It's interesting that this list of children born to Abraham's brother Nahor is said to have, it's said to have been told to Abraham. I imagine what? Probably a traveler coming through Beersheba. Somehow Abraham learned of a connection to his brother Nahor, and then the person told him of God's blessing. Blessing all his brother Nahor with all of these sons, Abraham is told. So it's interesting, it's encouraging to see the providence of God in this. Abraham didn't know in the moment that he's being told, but I'm sure he reflected on the providence of God giving him the news. News that eventually led to his son Isaac's future wife Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, the father of Israel, who, like Nahor, has 12 sons. And I'm sure you have your own providential reflections, details that you couldn't control, that just seem to work out. But when you look back, you see, oh, it's the hand of God in my life, right? Like my wife, Jennifer. By the providence of God, she worked for a lousy airline in Denver. And they went out of business. And so she moved home to Grants Pass just for the summer because something else was going to happen. Decided to get some work. Goes down to Evangel. The guy sitting just in the same aisle from her, her future father-in-law, just happened to go to Grants Pass that day. Never really was there. Happened to go there when she's turning in her application. And then my dad goes home, and by the providence of God, my brother Mark and his wife Charlene are here this morning from Arizona, tells my brother Mark, you need to hire this girl. Who's now my wife? It was a requirement to keep her job, to marry me, so. Wouldn't go nowadays. Doesn't go over very well. Can't you do that? You see the hand of God, the providence of God, these seemingly insignificant small details of your life and how God orchestrated it. What an assurance that God is at work for your good. So there's the assurance of God's oath, our obedience, the life of perseverance, God's providence, and lastly, God's ultimate assurance comes to us through his son, Jesus, the true sacrifice that takes away our sin. Again, Jesus is that singular offspring, the one that shall possess the gate of his enemies. And the reason he has the key is because he is that ultimate sacrifice. When Hebrews 11:19 speaks of Abraham offering up Isaac as a sacrifice, it says he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The words figuratively speaking literally mean as a parable. Abraham's offering of Isaac as a sacrifice was like a parable in that it illustrated a greater truth, a reality of a final sacrifice to come that would actually occur. God gave an oath swearing upon himself. And in another assurance, he said, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And yet, when we read the whole story, we know that, well, Abraham didn't actually offer his son as a sacrifice. And there's a bit of a problem because God's promises to Abraham and to us, well, they require forgiveness of sin. And Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So where's the assurance? Even though Abraham didn't quite sacrifice Isaac, the assurance is that this was only a parable. And Jesus did actually die, shedding his blood as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. He died for Abraham and for an innumerable offspring that also have faith in Christ. So, our ultimate assurance is that we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the final sacrifice, the iniquity of us all. What a great assurance that Christ is the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. As we hold fast to Christ, the anchor of our souls, this great salvation will never be removed. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we reflect on the ways you bless us with these great assurances, with your oath, by working in our lives and causing us to obey and persevere, as we recognize your hand of providence, your goodness to us, Lord, it all comes back to Jesus, and that your son actually entered into time and space, becoming a man and fulfilling your promise to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And what can we do? What else can we do but respond with worship, with singing, with lives that desire to follow and obey and please you. So Lord, bless us, we pray in this way. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.